Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, that he needed to be diligent to present himself approved before God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling it correctly. If we want God's approval, God expects us to interpret accurately, correctly His word. And the Bible says it is possible for us to misinterpret the Scriptures to the point where it causes our destruction. Sounds like to me that we need to be very diligent when we open up God's Word. When we hear God's Word, whether it's in our preaching services, whether it's in our class, whatever, we need to be very diligent about doing that. It's not enough to just know the Scriptures. Many, many people in the world know the Scriptures, but they don't interpret them correctly. And because of that, they bring about their destruction. So we need to be very, very careful. This, an excellent example of this is seen in the first century Jews. They had tremendous amounts of evidence from the law of Moses. Hundreds of prophecies, all the way back to Genesis 3. And all the way through the end of Malachi, prophecy after prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And yet, the vast majority of them did not believe. Jesus held them responsible. John chapter 5, verse 46 says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He held those Jews responsible because he said, if you would have read and understood and believed what Moses wrote about me, then you would have believed me. So he held them responsible for that. God holds us responsible for what's in His Word. In other words, on the day of judgment, we're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't understand what it was you wanted me to do to be saved. Won't matter. It's our responsibility. And He holds us responsible for knowing His Word. He wrote it in such a way that it's understandable. Paul said that himself. So you could understand my knowledge. Paul said that's why I wrote. So you can understand my knowledge. It is understandable. But we have to be diligent. That's why Paul told Timothy to be diligent. All of us have to, because we're held accountable for it. We're responsible for what God's Word says. So this morning we're going to look at maybe the most important principle in interpreting the Bible that there is, and that's simply the idea of context. Context. What it means and how do we use it and why is it so important? Last week we talked about one aspect of context that was critical, and that is when we have to look at the context of the whole Bible. When it's our responsibility to separate those divisions, those ages. And we talked about the patriarchal period when God dealt directly with the heads of families and told them specific things to do that He might not tell anybody else. Like what He told Abraham to do or what He told Noah to do or on and on. He didn't tell anybody else to do those things, just those individuals. And so that took place for a long period of time. And then for just those chosen people, He gave a different law, the law of Moses. He didn't give that law to other people. He just gave it to the Israelites. And it's very specific about what they were to do and not to do. But that law was nailed to the cross. We go back to places like Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and other places. That says that law was done away with. And it will never be in effect again. It's not like it's going to be reinstated. It was done away with. Jesus fulfilled it. He was the aim of the old law, the law of Moses. When He came, He fulfilled that law. And now it's no longer a part of what He expects of us. And so by not looking at the context of the whole Bible, what the whole Bible says, those divisions, there's probably been more misinterpretations of that than anything else, simply because people did not make those distinctions. So it's up to us to do that. What I want to spend most of the time on this morning is what we call the immediate context. When we, and I'm sure this has happened to you, you're in conversation with someone and they will read or quote one particular verse in the Bible and say, well, this is what it says. And that's exactly what it says. They don't misquote it or anything, but they completely take it out of context. We have to understand, have you ever walked in or walked up to a couple of people, they're having a conversation, and you hear one of them say something, you go, what in the world? And because you don't have the context, you misunderstand completely what they're talking about. You may have heard that sentence or phrase, and in some context it would be bad, in other contexts it's not. And so because you didn't hear what they had been talking about prior to that, you misunderstand. The Bible's the same way. You can come to terrible misunderstandings by taking a verse and looking at it all by itself. And so I want to focus a few minutes this morning on how important it is to look at the verses, the information right before a verse and right after it. First thing, we need to be careful about chapter divisions. Remember, God didn't put chapter divisions in our Bible. Those were put by men hundreds of years later. Same way with how verses are taken and how they're divided. God didn't do that. Sometimes men have made some terrible mistakes about where they put chapter divisions. I mean, it's good to have chapter divisions and all that. Sometimes they're put in places that are that can lead to wrong ideas. Let's notice one, Romans chapter 12. Turn with me, Romans chapter 12. Let's notice the first one. 19 through 21. Romans chapter 12, 19 through 21. Paul tells the church at Rome, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we stop there. We don't read the next few verses, we just stop there. Well, if we stop there, we might come to the conclusion that capital punishment is wrong, that any type of punishment, discipline is wrong for people who break laws. I mean, if that's where we stopped and we didn't read the next few verses, we could come to that conclusion if we don't look at what else is said. See, if we just pull out those two or three verses, we might say, well, even though someone does something wrong in our country, we can't take any, you know, they can't be punished for it. God says, don't take vengeance. You can't do that. Well, what does he say in the very next verse? That every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now we understand what he's talking about. You or I are not supposed to take personal vengeance, but God has put governments in place to do that. And see, notice we would not, if we stopped at the end of Romans chapter 12 and didn't read the first four verses in Romans 13, we wouldn't understand that, and we would come to a misunderstanding. That's why immediate context is so very important. Another classic example found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Now, a lot of people take that and say, well, there's certain things that we're to avoid and certain things that we can do, others we're not supposed to touch or handle, when the context is just the opposite. See, if you don't read the prior verse or the verse that follows, you'll misunderstand what he's talking about. Notice verse 20, the prior verse. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? What regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He's saying just the opposite. You look at the context of Colossians chapter 2, he's been talking about all of those regulations of the law of Moses. Things they could eat, things they could not eat, things they could touch, things they could not touch. He says, why? That's put away. He says, why do you still follow those regulations about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? He says, you've been freed from that. So instead of saying, don't touch that and don't handle that, he's saying, yes, you can. It's perfectly all right to eat those things that were unclean. It's perfectly all right to touch those things that were unclean. So it's just the opposite of what many have thought. And so if you take that one verse and don't look at the other verses, you come up with a complete wrong conclusion. That's why context is so absolutely critical. Sometimes we have to go further than just the verse before or the verse after. Sometimes we have to go and look up, and this is where a concordance really is critical. We need to look at all the Bible says on that particular subject. We come to a verse, and maybe it's talking about repentance. Well, if I want to know what everything is involved in repentance, then I'm going to have to look at a number of other places in the Bible to talk about repentance before I can come to a conclusion about what it means to repent. Looking at one verse by itself is not going to tell me everything I need to know. So we have to look at what is usually called the remote context. Other verses, other places in the Bible that talk about the same subject. For instance, let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And remember, if we just take this one verse by itself and we don't pay any attention to anything else that's written, First John chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And I've known people and read from people's works who say a Christian cannot sin. It's impossible for a Christian to sin. And you know what they base it on? That verse. And if there was nothing else written in the Bible except that verse, that would be a valid conclusion. But what do other places say about that? See, that's what we have to do. God tells us we're responsible. We can't just take a verse or a part of a verse by itself and base what we do in life on it. That's why he gave us the whole Bible. We have to be diligent. We have to, remember, plow that straight line to come to the truth. It takes effort and time, energy. So let's look at that. 1 John 3, verse 9. It says, a child of God cannot sin. It's impossible to sin as to be lost. That's what many people say it teaches. Does it? What does the same writer say? Look at the first chapter of that book. Okay, the same book, first chapter. Notice verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, which is the truth? Is the truth in 1 John 1 or is the truth in 1 John 3? Can a child of God sin or can a child of God not sin? Well, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of this, we know that those things mean exactly the same thing. So can a child of God sin? John wrote the very first part of that letter that if you claim that you don't sin, you are a liar. So does a child of God sin? Absolutely. There's no doubt about that. Well, then what does he mean in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9? What's he talking about? One way to answer that is to go back to an example in the Old Testament about where a similar phrase is used. Let's go to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44, verse 22. Joseph is in Egypt. Judah and his brothers are there also. Judah is retelling to Joseph the story about Benjamin. Remember the youngest brother? This is what he says, Genesis 44, verse 22. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. Now what does the word cannot mean there? It doesn't mean impossible. Could the lad leave his father? Absolutely. So cannot doesn't mean impossible. What does it mean in the context of Genesis 44? The lad should not leave his father. It's not a good idea to leave his father. He ought not leave his father. But physically, could he leave his father? Absolutely. So cannot, in 1 John 3, verse 9, means exactly the same thing. A child of God cannot sin? Not impossible. A child of God should not sin. Ought not to sin. Should stay away from sinning. Not that it's impossible, but that he should not. It shouldn't be descriptive of what a child of God does. Notice kind of an updated version of that. Child of God is walking down the street with the man of the world. The man of the world says to the child of God, let's go into this bar and have a drink. The child of God responds, no, I cannot do that. I'm a child of God. Well, what did he mean by saying, I cannot do that? Was it impossible for him to walk into the bar and physically get a drink? No, it wasn't impossible. He could do that. So what did the child of God mean when he said, I cannot go in and drink? Same thing. He meant, I shouldn't. I ought not to do that. It's not the right thing. That's what he meant when he said, I cannot do that. So by looking at the context, other places in the Bible, we see what 1 John 3, verse 9 is saying when it says a child of God cannot sin. It means he should not sin. Ought not sin. Sin should not be a part of his life. He should not habitually sin. It should not be his practice to sin. But can he and does he sin? Absolutely. He does sin. And if we claim we don't, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So yes, we do sin. The remote context is absolutely critical. This is also seen in a number of places in the book of John. We see this so much when we listen to people on TV or the radio. Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles, John chapter 14 through 17. All of that takes place in the upper room right before his crucifixion, right before they go to the garden and he's betrayed by Judas. A number of things take place in that upper room. Of course, the institution of the supper is there, and the meal where Judas is revealed as the betrayer. But in those four chapters, Jesus gives a lot of promises strictly to the apostles. One of those promises is that the Holy Spirit is going to come to them, the Comforter, and He's going to reveal all truth to them. And they won't have to remember the truth because the Holy Spirit will tell them exactly what to say. Now, the context is given strictly that command or that information just to the apostles. But what often happens when you listen to people on the radio and TV? They say, that's what God does for us. The Holy Spirit tells me exactly what to say. I'll never forget reading an account of someone who used to believe that. Preacher in the religious world, and he waited for the Holy Spirit to tell him what to say. So he got up one Sunday, waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell him, to reveal him the word. Guess what? Got nothing. And he said, well, that's the last time I'm going to believe that that verse applied to me. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 tell us? To wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the truth? No. Be diligent. Rightly divide the word of truth. That means work. That means effort. And that does not mean waiting for the Holy Spirit to miraculously tell you what the Bible says on any given subject. So when you go back and look at places in John 14, John 15, John 16, where some promises are given just to the apostles, you pull out one of those promises and you don't look at any of the context, you can come up with a very, very wrong belief. Those were given to the apostles. Those promises, those miraculous promises were given to them. God holds us responsible. He held the Jews responsible in the first century for not believing Jesus. He said, Moses wrote about Jesus. I'm holding you responsible for not believing because it was there. It was understandable. You could have, and many did, but most did not, you could have known the truth. We're responsible today. We're responsible for knowing what the Bible says to be saved. It's not written in some sort of cryptic language that's difficult to understand. And you don't have to study for years and years and years to understand when you do study that God expects people to believe in His Son. He also expects people to turn their lives over to His Son, turn away from the things of the world, to repent, and then to confess His name before men. The Bible is very clear about that. It's not hard to understand. And then to be born again, immersed, buried for the forgiveness of sins. God holds us responsible for knowing what the Bible teaches. And He also holds us responsible for doing what 1 John 1 says, continuing to confess our sins and ask to be forgiven. He holds us responsible. The Bible's written, and we can't understand it. And this morning, if you need to respond to what the Bible says, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing this song.